Continuing our series through the book of Acts, we come this evening to chapter 19. We'll be focusing our attention on the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. Please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's word. I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we pray that as your word confronts our hearts this evening, that they would not be found to be hardened hearts, stubborn and unbelieving. We pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts and make us receptive to this truth, this word of yours. We pray, our God, that you would pierce us by your love, that you would make us willing to believe the things which we see here in your word tonight. Our God, bless your church and use your word to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember the emphasis on discipleship that we saw last week in the second half of chapter 18 in Acts? In the 11 verses which immediately precede our passage tonight, the second half of Acts chapter 18, we have a few incidents recorded, incidents which highlight the importance and the usefulness of Christian nurture, or as it's also called, Christian discipleship. As we saw last week in the second half of chapter 18, Paul is traveling here and there, from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea, likely to Jerusalem, then to Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia. And while almost no details in that passage were given about the circumstances of how and why Paul was deciding to go from this place to that, there was this clear point made in the passage. The overarching purpose, as we read at the end of verse 23 in chapter 18, was to strengthen all the disciples. And then, last week, we were introduced to a Christian named Apollos, closer to the end of chapter 18. And we learned there that this Apollos was a wonderfully gifted and qualified teacher of the gospel. But even Apollos, for all of his credentials, he needed to be pulled aside and given some more complete instruction in the rich fulfillment that Jesus has brought. And with that help, Apollos then, as verse 27 of chapter 18 told us, Apollos then greatly helped many believers and continued to proclaim the gospel to many unbelievers as well. And so, with what we had before us last Lord's Day, with such a terse section of verses in the second half of chapter 18, while very few details were given to us about the circumstances, that only served to highlight what was told to us. Namely, that Paul was working with these many churches to build them up. That Apollos was working with many believers and unbelievers to bring them to a knowledge of Christ, but also to build them in that knowledge. And even Apollos himself, on an individual level, was on the receiving end of the work of other believers, Priscilla and Aquila, who helped him to a richer, more complete understanding of the Christian faith. And so, while that theme of discipleship was such a focal point of last week's sermon, it is a theme which continues right into our passage this week. However, there's something that's a little bit different in how this theme is played out in our passage. For while our passage does continue this need for our growing in the knowledge of Christ, and our passage this evening does continue the emphasis of the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, there's another wrinkle here. that in certain ways might even be described as a kind of counterexample to discipleship. And so with that ominous introduction, we come again to Ephesus. And we meet there in Ephesus a group of about 12 men. Paul has just returned, right? He's just made this giant loop from Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch, Galatia, and Phrygia. And when he left Ephesus back in chapter 18, he explained as he left, as they were pleading with him to stay longer, he explained that he would return if God wills. Well, obviously, as our passage informs us, God was willing. And after taking this several hundred mile journey, this giant loop is completed when in our passage, Paul returns to Ephesus. And in fact, at the end of our passage, we're told that Paul remained in Ephesus for over 2 years. But at the beginning of our passage, we're told of one encounter which he had during that 2 year stay in Ephesus. And it's an encounter that Paul has with this group of about 12 men. End of verse 1 of our passage tells us that Paul found some disciples. And because of the frequent way in which that word for disciples is used throughout the book of Acts, namely to designate Christian disciples, the reader might assume right at the beginning of this passage that these 12 men are in fact followers of Christ. In fact, Paul himself might have assumed this at first meeting. But as the questions, and especially the answers, begin to unfold in this dialogue that Paul has with these 12 men, there are some big question marks which rise regarding that assumption. In verse 3, Paul asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there must have been some backstory to this, right? Some conversation which led up to this question. After all, how natural would it be for an encounter to begin with this question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Luke, our narrator, this should come as no surprise to us because Luke, our narrator, often condenses stories. He gives us just sort of the bare essentials. He doesn't give us all the trappings that surround it. He sort of takes us right to the heart of the point that he wants to make. So it's entirely plausible and perhaps even expected that there were a number of exchanges leading up to this question. But whatever it was that prompted Paul to ask this question, which may seem to us a bit bizarre, Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And more incredible than his question, which may seem puzzling, is the very incredible nature of their answer. They say to Paul, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, at this exceedingly strange response, Paul follows up with another question. In verse 3, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And their answer to that question gives us a little more help in figuring out what's going on with these 12 men. Because their answer to Paul's question, "Into what then were you baptized?" is, "Into John's baptism." Now, who's this John? This is John the Baptist. We've been seeing John the Baptist a few times in recent sermons over the past few weeks. And as strange as it may be for us to imagine, these men, these 12 men in Ephesus, appear to be disciples of John the Baptist, whose ministry originated decades earlier and many hundreds of miles away from where Paul now finds them in Ephesus. And this is the thing that has puzzled so many commentators. How do you have these disciples who are so far away, both in terms of time and geography, from what John the Baptist was doing way back when, so far away from the origins of John the Baptist, how are these disciples of John preserved in this way? However it was that, and I don't mean this too disrespectfully, but however it was that these relics from a bygone redemptive historical era have been preserved up to this day in Ephesus, they have been. And Paul has met them face to face here in Ephesus. For these men, the oddity of where they seem to be is it's as though they're stuck in this period prior to Jesus' public ministry. Forget Jesus' public teaching ministry and all the miracles and all the teaching and the parables, all the things that Jesus did. Forget Jesus' miracles. Forget his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Forget Jesus' ascension. Forget the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Forget the many years of apostolic ministry and the gospel spreading and churches flourishing and being planted to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. It's like these 12 men in Ephesus learned some important things from John the Baptist. They were prepared to meet their Messiah. And then it's almost as if they crawled under a rock and they missed the most important redemptive acts that have ever happened in human history. And this is where Paul begins to bring them along. Paul reminds them that for as important as John the Baptist was, he was just the forerunner to the Messiah. John, in fact, had clearly explained that one greater than him was coming. That while John himself baptized with water, that there was one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as you and I should well know, that those words from John didn't indicate the mode of baptism, as if John the Baptist was baptizing with water and then we would literally be baptizing people with fire at some point later. No, John's point about his baptism versus the baptism to come was that there was fulfillment that was to come with Christ, that he was paving the way for the Messiah who was finally to arrive. And that's part of the sense of John's baptism of repentance. It's preparatory. It's making straight those paths, that highway upon which the King of Kings would make his entrance. And so when Paul first meets these 12 men at Ephesus, he might have thought them to be Christians. Perhaps they spoke of things like believing the announcements of John the Baptist. Perhaps they spoke of having some sense that the Messiah had come or that he was about to come. But as Paul probed a bit, he realized that they were caught in this kind of bygone era of revelation. Somehow, over the course of a couple of decades, their spiritual growth had been stunted rather severely. They had come further than the Old Testament revelation, but not nearly far enough. When these men said that they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit in response to one of Paul's question, they must have meant that they didn't know of all of the operations of the Holy Spirit, particularly perhaps his outpouring at Pentecost. After all, it's inconceivable that they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. If they knew much of the Old Testament, which spoke of the Spirit, if they had listened to the proclamations of John the Baptist, who spoke of the Holy Spirit with whom we would be baptized by the Messiah who was to come, surely they knew something of the Holy Spirit. But they appear to have been quite ignorant of how the Spirit had been at work, especially when it came to Pentecost and the days since. But now, Paul, by God's grace, is able to come along and meet these men. And these men, having received this instruction about Christ, verse 5 tells us that these men were baptized with a Christian baptism. And then in verse 6, and this is so appropriate, their ignorance of what had happened at Pentecost was remedied in a rather extraordinary fashion, with a kind of repeat of Pentecost. Verse 6 tells us that they began to speak in tongues and prophesy, not unlike that first Pentecost day in Jerusalem. And with this baptism and the extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the prophesying and the tongues, it's like they have been caught up on all the important biblical headlines that they've missed over the past many years. Now, it's hard to deal with this section and everything that's here without at least acknowledging the fact that the passage that's before us and some of these odd features and what happens here, that this passage has been seized upon by some and misunderstood and misused in the church. And that is an ironic thing, as we will see momentarily. Some have pointed to this event, the things that we see unfolding here, as a reason to believe in a kind of second blessing. That you become a Christian and then later on would receive the Holy Spirit in a unique way, something that would come after our conversion. But as we've seen, this would appear to be these men's initial conversion. Some have also looked at this passage and they've pointed to the verse 5 mention that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they've used that as a kind of excuse to ignore the explicit instructions in the Great Commission, namely that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But here we find, along with three other instances in the book of Acts, where it only mentions that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. The interesting thing about these occurrences, as you should be able to see pretty clearly here in our passage, is that highlighting of the name of Jesus specifically is done in a place where the need for specifically Christian baptism is being administered. You see, they haven't come all the way. And the importance for Luke to highlight that they were baptized specifically in the name of Christ is critical. And that is true in the other three instances that we find as well. In other words, the baptism presumably would have been done in this instance in the name of all three persons of the Godhead, per Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission. But Luke, who's selective and brief in much of what he records, he highlights the name of Jesus in four instances, so as to highlight the fullness of revelation that's come with Christ, and that the extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happens in all of those four instances, that this is specifically Christ's Spirit whom he has sent. Now, we must avoid those kinds of misunderstandings and misuses of these passages, of this passage. But I said earlier that these are somewhat ironic misunderstandings and misuses. And I say ironic because misusing this passage in those ways, it actually commits much the same error which these disciples of John were subject to. And it is here that we find in this passage for us a cautionary tale. These followers of John the Baptist in our passage, they seemingly had limited themselves to one portion of God's revelation. And there are some in the church, in fact, the temptation is always present for us to limit ourselves only to certain portions of God's revelation. In fact, there are many who would derive the bulk of their theology and practice only from the book of Acts. But I want you to understand something, that doing that, deriving the bulk of your theology and practice only from the book of Acts, doing that is not much better than deriving the bulk of your theology and practice from John the Baptist. Both Acts and John the Baptist, do not misunderstand me here, both were inspired. Both are true revelation from God about himself. Both are revealing to us important progressions of how God is at work fulfilling the promises that he's made. However, to get stuck, as it were, in either place is to neglect the fuller revelation that we have. John is not the only prophet, nor is Acts the only biblical book. And there was fuller revelation that came after John, which these disciples seem to be sorely lacking in, just as there is biblical revelation which came after Acts. Indeed, even with the completion of the Bible, the completion of the New Testament, there are changes that affect us, like the ending of prophecy and tongues and the apostles. There are important things that we must take into account here. And so, we as believers in Christ and followers of Christ, we must love his word, all of his word. That means that we do not neglect his word, which we have throughout the Old Testament, as some believers might be prone to do. And it means that we do not neglect his word as it's found throughout the New Testament, as other believers may be prone to do. Furthermore, we must always be mindful of our own place in redemptive history. You and I, Christian, do not live in the same era as John the Baptist. That was one of the problems which these disciples here in Ephesus seem to have. Christ has come, and John was pointing to the coming of Christ, and there are important changes, Paul says. But you must understand as well that you and I do not even live in the same era of redemptive history as the church in Acts. For the foundation of the apostles and the prophets has now been laid, as Ephesians 2:20 teaches us. So many of the errors which we run into, so many of the errors which the Church of Jesus Christ makes, they stem from failing to take into account the full and completed revelation that we have in Christ and throughout his word. It may be harder, but it is important for us to avail ourselves to that full and completed revelation. And that is why, Christian, this cautionary tale must urge us to keep reading, to sit ourselves under preaching, which would seek to preach the whole counsel of God and not just select portions. It is why this church intentionally preaches from both Old and New Testaments on a regular basis. Why we move from narrative books to wisdom books, from prophets to epistles, from the books of Moses to the books of the Gospels. It is imperative that we deal with the whole counsel of God, not just the passages which we like or are familiar with. It's imperative that we deal with the encouraging and with the challenging parts of Scripture, not just those that are appealing and easy for us to digest. And there is another thread here to this caution that presents itself from our passage. Many of us are prone to come under the influence of just one teacher. And that seemed to be part of the recipe of error here behind these 12 men in Ephesus. They came under the instruction of John the Baptist. And who can argue with that on a basic level? That is a good thing that they came under the influence of a true prophet of the Lord. But that seems to be the one teacher under whose instruction they came. They somehow managed to let 2 to 3 decades pass without exposing themselves to the many other teachers of God's word that were out there, like Paul and Peter and Apollos and John the Apostle and Philip. The list could go on. And Christians, we have a propensity to find for ourselves one teacher and subject our entire spiritual nourishment to their care. And we may do this in part by refusing to read broadly from the many Christian teachers that God has blessed us with. We may refuse to read historically from the 2,000 plus years of contributions that we have from so many learned followers of Christ. We may place ourselves under preachers who themselves are not availing themselves to study carefully, to consider the wisdom of other commentators and preachers. And these temptations may even be stronger when it comes to celebrity preachers or evangelists that are out there. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear on this. These celebrity preachers among us today may not be any more guilty for their almost cult-like following than was John the Baptist. Often the blame rests upon the disciples rather than with the teachers. But this means that you must take seriously your responsibility, which is not to become theologically eclectic, as if swamping yourself with divergent views or refusing to adopt a single theological tradition were something to be extolled. That is not the point here. But you should take seriously your responsibility to draw near to the whole counsel of God, as you read widely in God's word, and as you place yourself under preaching, which deals widely with the whole counsel of God. These are among the lessons that we might learn from the passage which is before us this evening. But before we leave this passage tonight with those lessons, I do want us to notice the positive example and the encouraging story of discipleship, which does continue to be played out here in Acts. When back in Acts 18, verse 21, when Paul left Ephesus and told them that he would return if God wills, that was a return which indeed came to fruition, for God was willing. And when Paul returned, he would make no quick departure as he had before. We're told that he returned to those Jews at the synagogue, the ones who had asked him to stay longer. He returned to those Jews at the synagogue, and this time, as verse 8 of our passage tells us, he spoke clearly and boldly to them about the gospel of Christ for 3 months. Some of them presumably received this message with saving faith, making this Christ whom he preached their own Savior. But some others, verse 9, remain stubborn in the hardness of their hearts, unwilling to believe this good news. And so when this stubbornness deteriorated into speaking evil of the way, that is, speaking evil of the gospel of Christ and his followers, Paul then withdrew from the synagogue after 3 months, and he set up shop in this local lecture hall called the Hall of Tyrannus. And it was there that Paul remained for 2 years, teaching and explaining the truth of Christ Jesus. And do you think that during such a lengthy period of instruction that Paul would have failed to have taught them from the whole counsel of God? He surely taught extensively, bringing the disciples into an ever-deepening relationship with God and his word. It was here and during this time that the disciples would have a hard time claiming to be merely disciples of Paul. It was during this time that Paul was instructing them not how to become his disciples, but how to become more and more disciples of Christ, as Paul would lead his listeners to that Christ again and again, ever more deeply. And the effects of this were magnificent. As verse 10 of our passage tells us, the effect of this careful and thorough and extensive discipleship was that, quote, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And frankly, when I first read this, I thought, how could that have been? How, even with 2 years, even with someone as bold and as faithful as the Apostle Paul, how is it that all the residents of Asia Minor would have heard the word of the Lord? How could this one man who lectured in one hall have had such a widespread effect? Well, surely it was not single-handed. In fact, from other New Testament books, we know that as Paul was at work in this discipleship ministry, there were others who became ministerial colleagues of Paul, co-laborers in the gospel of Christ, going out and spreading this gospel of Christ and helping to establish churches. People like Epaphras, who is mentioned in Colossians, who went to Colossae and who knows where else in Asia Minor, where the gospel was proclaimed and churches would have been established. And so through the efforts of Paul and other servants of Christ, the church was established and strengthened, not only here in Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor, to places like those churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where seven letters are sent to seven churches, which were very possibly established during this two-year period. This is the critical discipleship of the church, a discipleship in which Christ, and not those who proclaim him, but Christ, is central. His word, his sacraments, the importance that you can see here. Not making disciples of John the Baptist or of Paul, but making disciples of Christ. Not baptizing in the name of John or of Paul or of Apollos, but being baptized into the name of Christ. And so, Church of Jesus Christ, be encouraged and pray for God to bless his church with this kind of needed discipleship in his churches today, both here and abroad. And realize that these things, they are ours to be had in Christ, in his church, and by his word and sacrament. Your Lord is at work now, even as he was then. Let us pray. Our Father, bless us in these ways. Strengthen this congregation and Christ's church throughout the world. Our Lord, we are grateful and encouraged to read of such accounts. We are also warned by such accounts. We pray that we may be those who would flourish from the fruit of your word, that we would be those who would receive all of the nourishment and instruction, growing into an ever deeper understanding of you and your word, and a deeper love for you and your word. Bless your church and your people in these ways, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.